Please turn to the book of John, chapter 1. We are in our series, The Bible for Today. So many things that are going on in our world. Quite honestly, to the chagrin of many people, as I don't pay attention to the news, and so I don't always know what's going on. But the stuff that comes across my email and things are disgusting and terrible, and they're going on right here in Fairfax County. Please get out and vote. If you didn't get that email I sent today, please get out and vote. Vote your conscience. Get out there and vote your conscience. I ain't telling you to vote for. I'm telling you to vote your conscience. All right, you're Christians. Go out and vote for your. It's our job as Christians to. It's our steward. It's to be a good steward of this freedom we have. Is to be a participant in the process. The reason I'm preaching a lot about identity is because we need to be able to explain it to people. First, it needs to make a difference in us. We need to start looking at ourselves the way God does. So many people deal with depression. We're coming upon the holidays, and many people will take their life. Many people will just give up and close off, and many people will suffer fits of depression. We have people in our church, bless their hearts, that are suffering and with this. And some folks, I understand it's chemical, and they need pharmaceutical help, but then there's others that just, they need to stop looking at themselves through the eyes of the world. They need to look at themselves the way God sees them. You know, little boys and girls are being taught at our local schools about transgenderism and what it means to be non-binary and these types of things. And they're messing with these little children's head, and it's criminal. It's just criminal. And God will have something to say about it when they're face-to-face with him. But I was at Five and Below, picked up a book that's called Helpful for Boys. And there was an entire section in there on what it means to be transsexual and pansexual and non-binary. And see, it was only $4 at Five and Below. You got to understand, our identity is in Jesus Christ. We're not to just obey the word because we are part of an association or we're part of a community group called a church. No, you don't understand. We are Christians. Whether we were to assemble in this building or to assemble in the woods, it doesn't matter. We are Christians first. This is what we are. It's not who we associate with because it's what we are. When you squeeze a Christian in a vice, the gospel should come out because that's what we are. We're just Christians. And the big four questions that everybody asks themselves throughout time has always been, who am I? And thus, what am I worth? Because who am I? The second question is where did I come from? On Sunday nights, last Sunday night, I started to teach the teens creation. I want them to know where they came from. I want them to see the truth of where they came from. Number three, not just who am I and what am I worth, but where did I come from? But number three, why am I here? What is my purpose? As a Christian, as a born-again believer, as a created being in the eyes of God, you have value and you have purpose. You, as long as you're drawing breath, you have purpose. The Bible says a live dog's better than a dead lion. You have purpose. And number four, where am I going when I die? Who am I, which determines what I'm worth? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? These are the questions we've got to help people answer. Or they're going to follow. They're looking. They are looking for the truth. I am a created being. That's who I am. I'm dependent upon God for everything. I'm physically fragile. I'm spiritually vulnerable. And I'm morally accountable to God. I am a created being. There is a creator. And I am accountable to him. And I'm dependent upon him. Number two, I'm in Christ. I am not my own. I was represented by Adam when I was born, but then I became represented by the Lord Jesus Christ at my new birth. And I am united with Christ in a living union with Christ. And I mention it every week because I want you to let that sink in. I want you to ruminate on that idea for just a little while. Meditate on it over the next several weeks. I am in a living union with Christ. I'm not just connected by association. I'm not just, or affiliation. I am in a living union with God himself. Number three, I'm justified. I am free from all charges against me. Now, I was under the curse of the law. That's true. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That, this is the result. Why did God send Jesus? Why did God put all of our sin upon Christ? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was treated as we deserve so that we could be treated as he deserves. He took upon himself the responsibility of our sin, that we might be credited with the righteousness of his perfect sinless life and his vicarious death. But is that all that I am? No, it's not all that I am in Christ. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. Now you're going to need a Bible. Everybody's going to need a Bible. Get one out. You're going to need to follow along. We are adopted children of God. Look at John 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, when we talk about spiritual adoption, you got to understand, do not look at the scriptures through modern day customs and mannerisms. You've got to understand the Bible was written with an Eastern mentality, not a Western mentality. And it was written in 2,000 years ago, and they looked at the world very differently. Then Paul's writings about adoption in the New Testament are a very Roman paradigm, because you didn't have this in the nation of Israel when the nation of Israel was a self-governing nation. They didn't have adoption like we see right now. The family unit held together pretty much all the time. And there was some divorce, but you didn't see it like you do in the Roman Empire. Let me give you an example of what adoption in the Roman Empire was like. Let me put it in a modern day twist. Imagine there is a man on death row. He is a murderer, and he is convicted. He's been convicted. He's now on death row, and he is going to be executed. The governor of the state pardons him. To his surprise, he is now pardoned. He has now been forgiven. And as he's taking off that orange jumper that's got the letters on it that he's part of the prison gang, and taking the chains off and putting off the jumper, and he's putting on street clothes. They're not putting on him his street clothes. No, no, no. Somebody brought him in a brand new suit. And they said, where did this come from? Oh, didn't I tell you? The governor didn't just pardon you. The governor adopted you. And you're going to go and live at his house. You've not only been forgiven, you have now been adopted and are part of the family of the governor of the state. You will live at the mansion with them as his child. That's what adoption, spiritual adoption, that's the best way I can put it in today's vernacular. Yes, we were justified. We saw that last week. Justified, which secures our legal relationship with God the judge. But adoption secures my family relationship with God. Justification, listen, the merciful judge can set the prisoner free. But adoption is when a generous father takes a son into his bosom and endows him not only with his inheritance, but with the family name, liberty, and a heritage. The two are linked together. Adoption cannot occur without justification, and justification will always lead and result to adoption. Adoption is, I think, is the primary function of the Holy Spirit of God. Take your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is, he refers to himself as the Spirit of adoption. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. But the Holy Spirit has several jobs, and I think this is one of his primary ones, is to regenerate people and to an adopted relationship with the Father. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now stop right there. A lot of times we look at that last phrase, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And rightfully so, you can apply that, and many pastors have, is applied that as, and you should live right. But that's not what that means. When God adopted you, you were that when you were saved, on the moment you were saved, you were now holy and without blame before him in love. That's how he sees you. You know what really helped me love my wife? Was when I asked God to help me see her the way she does, the way he does. Let me see my wife the way, let me look at my wife the way you see her. Well, how did John the Revelator see her? John the Revelator saw my wife standing perfect after grace's perfect work has worked upon her and before the throne of God, worshiping God in perfection. That's how God sees her. That's how God sees you. That's how John the Revelator saw you standing before the throne of God, worshiping in perfection. And I want you to understand that the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, that's how God saw you. That's how he sees you, holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. I planned in advance, is what God says. This is what I planned, that you would be my adopted children. I wanted you according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You are accepted right like you are. God sees you and he accepts you like you are. Adoption. Now listen, the governor can pardon a criminal with just the stroke of his pen. But to adopt that criminal means the governor has to get personally involved. He has to get personally responsible for the behavior and the welfare of that adopted person. God cannot pardon by edict. God pardoned us at infinite cost. That was the death of his son. Now, adoption in God is spiritual adoption is according to the promise he made us. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. This is according to a promise he made us. Look at Romans 9 and verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. God made the promise to us. Galatians 3:29 says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not only was it made by a promise, adoption was made by faith in Galatians. Right after Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find Galatians 3 and verse 7. Listen to what the Bible says in Galatians 3 and verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In verse 26 of that same chapter, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He made us a promise. We accept it by faith and we receive God's grace. In Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to them which is of the law, but to them also which is of the faith of Abraham. Adoption is through Christ, as we've already read in John 1:12. It is in Christ that we have this. You're in Galatians 4. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption confers upon us. It comes by grace through faith. And it also confers upon us a relationship that is beyond just an affiliation, just beyond in name only, although we do receive a new name. In the Roman adoption, the son that is being adopted would renounce his old name and his old family forever and would be now known by his new name of the new family. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, the Bible says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings of glory of thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. In Acts 15:17, the Bible says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Can you imagine your name got changed the moment you got saved? You now have God's name upon you. Now, go to Galatians 3. We're going to be in Galatians and Romans, Galatians 3 and 4. We're going to be in Romans 8 most of the night. But look at Galatians 3 and verse 25. Wherefore the law was our, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're both male and female. Now I realize in the Jewish culture and the Roman culture, it was the son who inherited everything. But we are co-equal as sons and daughters of God. Now, the Roman adoption back that Paul is using is different than today. You know, we got children. We have four boys. And you know how it is when you have your own children. Carl, you've got several. You've got several. You get what you get, right? You get what you get, right? Isn't that how it is? And there's some of them you look at and go, we could really use a little more brain power in this one. Is there something we can do? You know, I mean, you get what you get when you birth a child, right? And a lot of times we think of adoption today as a rescue. I rescued this child from the adoption agency. I brought them into my home. And maybe you've read articles of foreign adoptions where people paid and adopted a child from a foreign country only to have a child come and find out there's so significant health issues that they were not told about that they actually try to send them back. Sperm banks today will provide a genetic profile of the donor so people can say, well, listen, let's get a child that's so tall and so, you know, whatever. Now, here's all the traits of the father who gave that sample. That isn't how things worked in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you weren't adopting an infant. That's not what they did. The word adoption in Greek means son placing, S-O-N placing. They were adopting adults with exceptional character. Maybe they had a child, but the child was physically ill, or maybe they had a child that was a reprobate and had terrible character and was going to destroy the family, or maybe they were childless. But they had a servant, or they found a young man who had exceptional character, was not necessarily of nobility, but had a noble character. And he was already a full-grown adult. They would adopt that child, bring bring that adult into the family, and make them their child, giving him their name and inheriting everything. They were adopting the heir, the undisputed heir of that family. He would inherit everything and carry on the name of the family. Now, adoption from the Roman times was kind of like they're adopting him out of slavery. That's true. When you look at Galatians 4, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Just because he's your blood kid don't mean you're going to let him inherit. Not if he's got the character you want. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. It isn't until he shows that he's of noble character that the Father is going to let him have his inheritance. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. See, the adoption process is a person is transferred from his natural father's power and authority to that of his adopted father. The Roman son, whose adoptive father buys him out of the authority of the natural father and exchanges a paternal authority for another. It's kind of interesting. Here's how it would go. You'd say, well, I want to adopt this guy and I'll bring him into my family. Let's say he's from a poor family. But he's got noble character. He's in good health and he's got a great attitude. And I want to adopt this kid. So I would enter into a negotiation with the father, his natural father. And it would be this huge ceremony where three times the adoptive father would put the price out there on a scale and the biological dad would go, no, and take it back and say, no, I'm not going to take it. So then the second time the adoptive father would put money out on the scale and say, I want to adopt your son. And the second time the biological dad would go, no, I'm not going to do it. And this was the pageantry of it all. But on the third time, he would accept the payment. And it's called emancipare, which is where we get the word emancipation from, like an emancipated minor. But they would do this little ceremony to first bring the child out from underneath the authority of the original father, the biological father. Then the adoptive father would take the boy, or which would be a man, and seven other men of differing ages down to the magistrate. And they would be seven different witnesses to the fact that I'm adopting this man to be my adoptive son. So that means if I were to go on and have other children through concubines or another child through my wife, they could not dispute the claim because there would be seven men of different, you know, maybe one or two died off, but there'd still be somebody alive who witnessed the original transaction. This is how they did things in the Roman Empire. This is the paradigm which Paul is trying to explain to us. Now, at the moment you and I were saved, our adoption involved the entire Trinity. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Listen to what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The seal of the Holy Spirit was binding. The Spirit of God is that internal witness inside us, Romans 8:16 says, that we have been adopted. And God, by the manifestation of His grace, brings us, sons and daughters, into a relationship, where He is our Father and we are His children. That's what Galatians 4:4-5 said. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." That's how we can say in verse 5 through 7, "Abba, Father." We can now say that. Do you realize up until the time, let's say in the Roman Empire, I had servants and I had sons, okay? But until I say, "You're now my heir," that child isn't sure yet until I actually say it, until I have chosen. Did you know a servant, though, can never say "Abba, Father"? Not ever. They don't have that relationship. But if that servant was then brought into the family, he can then call me Father. He can now say "Abba, Father," like Daddy. Now, sanctification happens at this moment. When you trust Christ as your Savior and you are adopted into God's family, the sanctification of God, the immediate separating you unto Himself happens. But also the ongoing process of sanctification goes on at the same time. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 and 18, it talks about how that the natural result of this adoption is the family resemblance. See, in the Old Testament, they didn't know who Christ was. They'd never seen Christ. So everything was, this person has the Spirit of God. This person is like God. This person is of God. He is godly or has godliness. But in the New Testament, we liken it to Christ-likeness because Christ is the full embodiment of God. It's what Jesus said to Philip. He said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so we are compared to Him. So as we are adopted, we are to become more and more like Him in holiness. We're to have that family resemblance, and that is a work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." I don't know what it's going to be like when we stand in front of Him, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That's why it says in Romans 8:29 that who He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. At the moment you were adopted, God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to work the resemblance of the family into you, that family resemblance of holiness. Now, not only are we separated, not only are we sanctified, not only are we adopted like this, I want you to understand we're now the heir of God. Now, inheritance doesn't really mean much to us anymore. Here in America, you know, we're a pretty affluent country. So it's really not that big. Oh, it'd be great if Grandpa left you $5,000. Sure, it'd be great if Grandpa left you $10,000. Oh, it'd be great if Grandpa left you $100,000. That'd be great. But it's not comparable to the Roman Empire days. You must understand everybody basically lived in abject poverty if they weren't part of the wealthy family. So inheritance meant survival. Inheritance meant a completely life-altering event. Imagine being the only heir of Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or a Saudi sheik.
that actually has a Bugatti made out of sterling silver. You ever seen the pictures of these guys? They got so much wealth, it's sick. That's what it would have been like to be a servant in the Roman Empire and then be adopted. You went from abject poverty, only owning the clothes on your back, to being the son of somebody with that kind of exuberant wealth. It was life-altering. It was life-saving because they lived in poverty. That's what it's like when you got saved. Do you understand what you've inherited? How long has it been since you meditated on what you've inherited in God? We have a new body waiting for us. What an upgrade. Oh, we have a new home. We have a new fellowship where we will see God face to face. See, in America, inheritance doesn't really mean much. Yeah, it'd be great. You know, 100 grand, it'd be great. But if you live out here, 100 grand ain't much. I remember back in the 80s, my goal was to build a company and sell it for $1 million, and then I'd be set for life. $1 million barely buy you a house out here. You right? You know, I guess cost of living is going up. So we don't think of inheritance like they did back then. But we have inherited the wealth of God because we're now a son or a daughter. We are a full heir. And we've inherited a hope for the future. The Bible says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and it is true, you will suffer while you're here. If you haven't suffered yet, just hold on. Everybody's either going into a storm, in a storm, or have just come out of a storm and catching a break. But the storms are coming. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." You know, one of the things we have inherited is hope. As an adopted child of God, you and I have hope. Now, in this day and age, hope is kind of like wishful thinking. You ever talk to your kids and, "Oh, I hope, if I just wish real hard, I hope. That's not how hope is in the Bible. The hope is the confident expectation of eternal promises. The Bible says in Romans 8:24, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for?" You've already got it. "But if you hope for that which is not, see not, then do we with patience wait for it." That's what Hebrews 11:1 says, that our faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But our hope is unfading. Our hope is untarnishable and undefiled. And it fades not away, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1. So we have been adopted to an inheritance reserved in heaven. But we have so much more than that. We now have this relationship with God where we can say, "He really is my Father." Now, a lot of people have trouble with this idea because maybe they had a father on the earth that wasn't very friendly or very nice, very loving, or didn't want them at all. They have a real struggle with the concept of God being the perfect Father. But the idea here in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6 that we can say Abba Father is talking about an intimacy that the rest of the world has no concept of. Do you remember what it was like back before Christ came? The only access people had to God was the high priest. And then he could only go into God's presence once a year. And then only after he'd offered an offering for his sin and carried in an offering for the sins of the people to sprinkle blood. That's the only time anybody went into the presence of God from the time Moses died until now. See, when you think about it, Abraham got to talk to God face to face. Moses saw the hind parts, but talked to God like he was a friend. Enoch was able to express God in such a way that he just kept walking with God right into heaven and never died. But after these men, other than David and Daniel, maybe the exceptions, nobody else really got to get into the presence of God. You don't see it the way you and I have it. We can actually call upon God with our faults and our failings. Because remember, it says in Hebrews 4 that we can come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Why? Because we mess up. And to get grace to help in time of need. You and I actually have access to God all the time. That's what the Bible says. Christ knows us. He's never left us or forsaken us, Hebrews 13:5 says. Did you know in John 6:37, the Bible says that you cannot give God a reason that would make him want to throw you away? I mean, there are times when even our own children frustrate the dog out of us to the point where we just go, look, you need to move. It happens, right? If it hadn't happened to you, just hang on, okay? But it's true. God never does that to you. Because you are an adopted child, it's not, see, again, when I say that word adoption, so many people think I'm rescuing this infant from an orphanage in Romania full of flies and maggots. No, no, no. That's not what he's talking about. In the Roman Empire, you were picking a fully grown, mature adult who embodied the character that would bring honor to your family for forever and for his lifetime, and I'm choosing that one. Even over my own blood, I'm choosing that one. That's what God did when he saved you. He didn't just rescue you from the insane asylum we call Earth. That's not what he's doing. He actually chose you and said, you. You're the one who's going to embody my character. You're the one who's going to bring glory to my name. You're the one who's going to be my child. And I am going to let you be the one who inherits over all the others that would claim to be my child. I picked you. That's what happened the day you got saved. He wasn't just looking upon you in pity. He looked upon you and went, I want you. In John 10 and verse 28 and 29, the Bible says nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Yeah. Not even yourself. You cannot pluck yourself out of God's hand. You're his. And the intimacy with the Father, I know, is a difficult concept many times. But Ira Stampfill, he wrote probably over 500 songs. And Ira lived at the turn of the century, 1920, 1950. He died in 1993. Many of the songs he wrote started off with his history being in the Depression era. And they were written with a future hope in mind. And you think about it, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. That song is written, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. Why? Because I've got a mansion over the hilltop. Just beyond the land where we'll never grow old. Many of his songs were looking forward to what he had rather than what he had right now. There's one song, though, that really resonated with me. I want to read the lyrics to you tonight. It's called I'm a Child of the King. Once I was clothed in the rags of my sin, wretched and poor, lost and lonely within. But with wondrous compassion, the King of all kings in pity and love took me under his wing. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. Now I'm a child with a heavenly home. My holy Father has made me his own. And I am cleansed by his blood and I'm clothed in his love. And someday I'll sing with the angels above. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still may I sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. My Father's own Son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them, but now he is pleading our pardon on high, that we may be his when he comes by and by. And then the chorus goes, oh yes, oh yes. I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows through my veins. And I, who was wretched and poor, now can sing. Praise God, praise God. I'm a child of the King. It was at a time of great sorrow and loss that Ira wrote this song. And he realized his hope was not in this world, in the glitter and glitz and things, or even in the relationships we enjoy here. Our hope ultimately is in Christ our King. We are his brother and sister, joint heirs of the Father. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. When I ask you, every head bowed, every eye closed, when I ask you, who are you? Do you understand the ramifications of that question? Who are you? Every head bowed and every eye closed, who are you? Well, the next question is whose are you? If you died tonight and you're not sure heaven's your home, then you need to call upon Jesus, repent of your sin, and ask Him to forgive you and save you. Because at that moment, you will be an adopted son or daughter. And you will have value and worth. You will have purpose. And you will have a relationship where you can call upon God as Father in intimacy. Who are you as a created being? Who are you in Christ? Who are you as a child of the King? Our Father and our God, tonight, in the next few moments, I ask that you'd speak. Father, let us look at ourselves through your eyes. Let us see from your vantage point and dispel the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let us see ourselves as you see us, created in your image, bought with your blood, sealed by your Spirit, secure in your love. Now, Father, as we go our separate ways, I pray, Father, tonight that you would speak to us as we read your word, that you would remind us time and again that we're a child of the King, that we really are your child, the one chosen by you. And Father, now, as yours, please work within us to show out that family resemblance of holiness. Father, let others people see that we belong to thee. And may they truly come to know you as Savior because they see you in us. Let us tell our story, the story of the day you saved us. Let us tell that story to all who listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.